As the Apostle Paul winds down this wonderful epistle, he gives one final charge to Timothy, a charge to keep the command. We'd like to take a look at that. But before we do, let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would instruct us this morning. Lord, our hearts are heavy in some cases, our minds are distracted in other cases, and it's easy for us to wander from what you might have to say. So send forth your Spirit to gird up our minds, to strengthen our hearts, to hear from you that which you'd have us hear, that we might be men and women who are committed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to live in such a manner as to exalt your name and advance Christ's kingdom in this world. Father, we pray that you would supply abundantly beyond all we could ask or think in these things. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to have a real simple outline to follow. It's just basically 3 points. One is the charge of the command, the charge for the keeping of the command. Secondly, the motives for the keeping of the command. And thirdly, the effort or the keeping of the command. And so we'll look at these as we go through this morning and try to develop this charge that Paul has. We're going to look primarily at verses 13 and 14. But he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the obvious question to ask is, what does he mean by the command? He's charging him to keep the command, and what is it that he's asking him to keep? And there's essentially 3 ways that we could understand that. One is simply the body of the entire book of 1 Timothy. All that I've been commanding you and instructing you in, I'm calling you to keep those things. And one of the key verses that we've been referring to is 3:15, where he says, I'm writing that you might know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so part of what the command may mean is simply summing up all that I've said, Timothy, keep it. Keep all of it. Until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, be about what we've said in 1 Timothy. Now, if that's the position, then we must then agree, and I think we all would agree, that what's written here in 1 Timothy is, again, binding upon us even in this age. Because whatever the charge is, whatever the command is, he's to keep it until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why I say what I just said there is there are those afoot today who want to tell us that the book of 1 Timothy is irrelevant to today's church, and especially when it comes to the roles of men and women, that was a problem in Ephesus, it was a first century problem, and it doesn't have anything to do with us today. Well, if Paul is saying, I charge you to keep the command means all of 1 Timothy, then whatever is in 1 Timothy continues until the Lord returns. The second way it could be understood is that it goes back, it basically goes back to verse 12, the command to fight the good fight, to agonize the good agony, to take hold of eternal life. And it may refer to that. Certainly, the advantage of that is the nearness of its context. And he's saying, Timothy, I've told you what to do. Now I'm commanding you, go and fight and contend for the faith that's once and for all delivered to the church. And again, that would include everything in 1 Timothy, but it goes a little bit broader. It's a little more encompassing. Because there's a lot more to fight for than just what's in 1 Timothy. But the third view, and I think maybe the best view, is Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine. It's the moral obligations that come along with the gospel. The gospel is made up of two elements. It's made up of doctrine and ethical demands. The ethical demands are rooted and grounded in the truth of what God has done in Jesus Christ in saving a multitude of sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And those ethical commands have only value and meaning in light of those doctrinal truths. But it's not enough just to be doctrinally correct, because we have been saved to walk in newness of life. We have been recreated and raised up with Jesus Christ that we might be, as new creatures, live in a whole new way, radiating the glory of Christ, which we will do perfectly at the end of the age. And the value to this particular position is, I think, is that the Bible talks of the gospel this way. Let me give you two examples. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Too often when we think of the gospel, we think of the gospel in what I call theological shorthand. We think of it reductionistically. We think of it as merely Christ dying for the forgiveness of our sins. And certainly that is the gospel. Paul, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15 says, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died, you know, according to the Scriptures, and He was raised again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. And that is a good definition of the gospel. But even there, Paul is reducing it to the lowest common denominator. But notice what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He says, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy command handed on to them." He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about false teachers who have professed the Lord Jesus Christ back in verse 1 of this chapter. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow after their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned." And notice here, there is both the doctrine and the ethics. They deny the master. They deny the master who has redeemed people. And in their doctrinal denial of this man, they follow unethical, sensual, immoral pursuits. And Peter sums all of that up with the phrase, "the holy command." He does likewise again over in chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by by your apostles." Here, Peter summarizes all that Jesus teaches that is recorded for us by the apostles with the word command. And when you see Paul go in Acts chapter 17 to Mars Hill to preach to the unbelieving Gentiles of Greece, of Athens, he says that God is commanding all men everywhere to repent and to believe. The gospel, in other words, let me just sum this first point up this way. The gospel is the most demanding proclamation that can ever be given. We talk about it as a gospel of grace, and it is. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is a demanding grace. It demands you to come and take an account of your life and acknowledge that you are in fact a sinner. It demands of you, it commands you, in light of your sinfulness, to repent because the judgment that is to come. It commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only means for salvation. And it commands you that if you thus believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that His holy will is now the norm for all that you are to say and do for the rest of your life. Now, this is sometimes sounds foreign to us because we in the modern world have so often separated love and command. But doesn't Jesus say this? In John, He says, A new commandment I give unto you, in John 13, that you love one another. And Jesus says in chapter 12, if you love me, keep my commandments. And John will write in 1 John chapter 5, this is how we know that we love God, when we love Him and keep His commandments. Love and command, grace and command are not in any way at conflict with one another. Think again of the redemption of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. God says, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the house of slavery. Therefore, have no other gods. And do not make any graven images to bow down and to worship them. And do not take my name in vain, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And honor your father and mother. And then rehearses all the Ten Commandments. Law was given to Israel in the context of grace. He doesn't say, if you will keep the Ten Commandments, I will then grace you. He says, I've already graced you in the redemption out of the house of slavery. Now, therefore, live this way. And so back in 1 Timothy, I believe that when Paul says that I charge you to keep this command. I charge you to keep, verse 14, the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the word commandment, he's summing up all that Jesus Christ has said, that is recorded for us by the apostles, that has to do with the doctrine and the ethics of Christianity. We are to fight for the doctrine. We are to teach the doctrine. We are to proclaim the doctrine. We are to defend the doctrine. We are to offer up apologetic for the doctrine at every possible turn. And we are to live in light of those truths, those doctrinal truths and doctrinal promises. And we are to exhort one another, admonish one another. We are to encourage one another to walk in the ways, to walk in the principles, to walk in the precepts of what those doctrines have called us to do and to be. And the church is to teach these things until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so wherever the church goes, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, in whatever age, whatever generation, in whatever culture, the gospel is the same. The principles of Scripture are transcultural and trans-time. That's why I chafe so often when I hear people say, well, God's doing a new thing. God is not doing a new thing. God is with infallibility working out that which He and His Son and the Holy Spirit determined before the foundations of the world to accomplish for the glory of the name of God, for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and for the redemption of the nations. And we as the church are to live in light of these things. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, and to conduct ourselves in light of these things. And we are to proclaim these things to the nations. The message never changes. The message is certain and fixed by the decree and will and purposes of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 13, I charge you. This word charge is the same word he uses very way back in the beginning in the book when he says to Timothy that he is to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. The word is to command. The word is to urge. The word is to, it's an order. I charge you. Well, secondly, in our outline, the motives for keeping the Christian command. What motives does he give? And there are essentially two. He says in verse 13, I charge you, number one, in the presence of God, who gives the life to all things, and of Christ Jesus. So the motive is twofold, the presence of God and the presence of Christ Jesus. Let's look at those separately. When Paul uses this idea of presence, he is invoking the highest form of accountability possible. For example, over in 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he uses very similar language. And he does use a stronger word for charge, but notice the same presence of Christ, presence of God in the appearing of Christ. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. When Paul starts to invoke the presence of God in terms of the charge or the command, there is no higher standard. There is no higher moral obligation. There is no higher responsibility being laid on him than to say, I charge you in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ who is coming to judge. This is the strictest, the narrowest, the most binding language that Paul had the ability to write. This is to give you pause. The words that are about to follow are holy words. Consider them carefully. Consider them wisely. Because you will be held responsible, he says, to all of them, in the very presence of the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-wise God. And he invokes, first of all, the presence of God. He says, I charge you in the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 says this, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The motive for keeping the charge is God knows your intentions. God knows your thoughts. God is able to make distinctions between soul and body, joints and marrow, thoughts and intentions, and all that you are has been laid bare before God. On the day in which you must give an accounting for your life, you won't be able to outwit or outmaneuver God. He knows what your heart is this very moment. He knows why you're in this church service. He knows why you know why you name the name of Christ. He knows why you refrain from sin. He knows why you choose sin. He knows what you do in the public. He knows what you do in private. He knows what's in your head that nobody else would ever know. In fact, the psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 139. He says, "The Lord, O Lord, thou search me and know me. Thou dost know when I sit up and when I rise up. When I sit down, rather, and when I rise up, thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence?" Before God, there is no secret sin. Before God, there are no hidden motives. Before God, there are no secrets. And Paul warns Timothy that he is to keep the charge in the presence of God, because God is the one who is able to evaluate all things. Turn back in your Bibles to the left a little bit to the very end of the book of Colossians. It is possible not to fulfill what God has called you to do. It is possible to not to fulfill that which God has called you to do. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry to which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. That you may fulfill it. Apparently, Archippus has become a little lazy in his ministry. Archippus has become a little preoccupied with other things. Archippus has started to walk in a foolish manner. And so, Paul has to add a special admonition at the close of the book of Colossians to Archippus to warn him, to admonish him, to command him, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you might fulfill it. Paul puts it this way, back a couple books to the left again in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 15, he says, in Ephesians 5:15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Literally, making most of the time that you have, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Why does Paul have to admonish the Ephesians to walk as wise men as fools, or not as fools? Why does he have to admonish them to redeem the time? Why does he have to admonish them to be careful how they walk? Because, like Archippus, it's easy to become so distracted that you become like Demas, who, though he follows with Paul for a long time, then to 2 Timothy says, Paul says of Demas, but he loved the world and he has departed. He no longer walks with me. And in the Christian life, there are so many competing interests and values and claims upon your time. And Paul wants to say to Timothy, and therefore to us, it's not enough just to have good intentions. I charge you. I command you. I order you. Keep the command and keep it in the presence of the one who knows all things. Sometimes we say that we have this little way of saying things, you know, when things don't go really well. You know, we say, well, the Lord knows your heart, as if that's a good thing. You know, it's a thought that counts. The Lord knows your heart. I'd like to suggest to you this morning the fact that the Lord knows your heart is not necessarily good news. Because the heart is sick. The heart is wicked. And even those who have made great advancements in Christian life still struggle in their heart and their motives and their intentions, and the Lord knows all of them. That's why Paul will say in Romans chapter 2 that according to my gospel, he writes, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God. But not just that the presence of God in the abstract, that God knows all things, but also because God is the source and maintainer of all living beings. Notice what it says in 1 Timothy 6:13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. Paul will say elsewhere that God gives to all life, breath, and all things. He says in Acts 17:28, in Him we live and move and exist. And so he wants Timothy to know that though there are so many other things that will compete for your life and compete for your attention, and the gospel itself may rob you of life in that you may be a martyr for these things, understand that life is found in God alone. True life, the true meaning of life, the true power of life, The true grace to sustain life is not found in things, is not found in people, is not found in circumstances. It's found in God alone. Paul defines the non-Christian this way in the book of Ephesians, that they have been separated from the life of God. And so he reminds Timothy to fight and to take this charge because God is the one who gives and sustains life. It's interesting that this word, this particular word, only appears in three places. One of them is here. Another one is in Luke chapter 17. And I'd like you to turn there because it's a fascinating and instructive passage. Luke chapter 17. In Luke 17, Jesus is being asked about His second coming. What are the signs of Your return? When will You return? What is it that we are to look for? In verse 20 it says, "And now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, He answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed.'" And then he starts, and then in verse 22, "And He said to His disciples..." So apparently He doesn't even give the full answer to the Pharisees. The Pharisees ask Him a question. He simply says, "The kingdom is not coming with signs." And then He says to His disciples, maybe a little more privately, maybe in a slightly different moment, a little bit later. And He says in verse 22, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." That's not good news, is it? There's going to come a day when you are going to long for the return of Christ, and it is not yet going to come. And they will say to you, "Look there and look here, and do not go away and do not run after them. For just as lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in His day. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, and they were marrying. And they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed all of them." So they're living their lives. They're living happily. They're doing what people do. And then quickly and swiftly, grace stops. And the most important part of the story, of the biblical passage, of the life of Noah, is that God is the one who closes the door on the ark. And verse 28, "And the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking and they were buying and they were selling and they were planting and they were building." They're about their lives. They're going on living in the tyranny of the urgent, doing that which is for now, with no consideration of that which is about to come upon them. And it says, but in verse 29, "But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same in the day of the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down and take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back." Verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife." Lot's wife is to be instructive to this generation. What was her sin? She fled the city, right? She fled the city with her husband. The gospel came to that household and said, "Flee, for tonight I will destroy the city," and they flee. And then she gets outside the city and the one thing the Lord had asked her not to do, don't look back. She does. And immediately turns to a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife. What was she doing when she was looking back? Was she planning to return? Was her heart already missing that comfortable earthly temporal location? Was her heart more fixed on the kingdom of men than the kingdom of God? She certainly is very different than her cousin by marriage, Abraham, who the book of Hebrews tells us did not look for a city made with hands, but rather was looking for a heavenly city made without hands. He was not looking to the earth because he could have returned from where he came. But he was looking for something greater, something not of this earth. Remember Lot's wife. And then these powerful words which end with our word from 1 Timothy 6. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. That last word, preserve, is the very word Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life or preserves life in all things. Don't look back. Don't look back. God has called us out of the kingdom of men. He's placed us in the kingdom of the beloved Son. That has a whole new set of commands, a whole new set of demands, a whole new set of values. And we are to remember Lot's wife. We are not to keep one foot in Sodom and one foot in the kingdom. Because if we do, verse 33, we will lose our lives. But when we, rather, are willing to lose our lives and say, you know, I'm willing to surrender my heart, my mind, my will. I'm willing to repent of demanding to live my way, on my agenda, on my time, according to the standards of the culture in which I live. And become a member of a whole entirely new kingdom with a new culture and new demands. When I am willing to lose the life that God has given me here, I gain a life that can never be lost. Whereas Jim Elliot said so many years ago now, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, keep the command. But he also talks about the presence of Christ as a motive. The motive for keeping the charge is the presence of God. And secondly, in the outline, it is the presence of Christ. Notice he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. In Matthew 28, we have what's called the Great Commission. You all know it. You're familiar with it. Most of you can quote it. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The modern church has become a psychologically oriented church. And we have taken the promises of the doctrines of the gospel and have turned them and couched them in psychologically oriented concepts. And so now we teach the presence of Christ primarily as some type of emotional sedative. Jesus is my Prozac. When life becomes too hard, when life becomes too difficult, meditate on the presence of Christ in your life and know the soothing aroma of His love and His affection. Now, there's truth in that. Because certainly in the book of Psalms, we find that the presence of God brings great comfort to the afflicted. And after all, Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. But the brokenhearted ones are not the emotionally distraught ones just because life has been hard, life has been difficult, life has been miserable for me. The circumstances that I have lived in have been so hard. If you knew how hard they were, your heart would be torn for me. That's not what the Bible means when it says God heals the brokenhearted. God heals the brokenhearted who are broken over their sin, broken over their rebellion. Like the Pharisee and the publican. The brokenhearted are the publican who comes to the temple and will not even look up and beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not be merciful to me, one who's had an unlucky life, who's a victim. The brokenhearted ones are those who are broken over their sin. Now, the Great Commission, Jesus promises His presence to us, but it's not to somehow hold the hand sympathetically of those who are just emotionally miserable. The promise of His presence is given in the context of the fact that He says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and therefore I command you, disciple the nations. His presence is promised to those who fulfill the command of discipling the nations. And what does that look like? Number one, you are involved in the process of getting people to publicly identify with the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior through the public institution of baptism. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And subsequent to baptism, you teach them to observe, to keep, to guard all that I have commanded. That's what it means to make a disciple. We aren't making disciples when we just get people to make decisions. We're not making disciples merely because we've had an evangelistic campaign and we can hold forth a stack of cards of people who said that they were first-time decision makers. We make disciples when we have so proclaimed the gospel of Christ with all of its doctrinal integrity and its moral implications that people repent of their sin, publicly identify with Christ in baptism, and now are instructed to live in light of all that He has commanded. And it is there that Christ has promised His presence unto the end of the age. And there will become times when those who are committed to a Great Commission ministry will become discouraged. And the Puritans would talk about the dark night of the soul, when you wonder, is it been worth it? And who am I? And am I fit? And am I called? And has all that we've done meant anything? But that struggle comes in the context of walking in faithful obedience to God. And it is there that the pablum, not the pablum, but the anointing, the balm is the word I was looking for. The balm of Christ comes to soothe the soul. And so the motive for keeping the charge is not success. The motive for keeping the charge is not notoriety. The motive for keeping the charge is not that people will think well of you. The motive for keeping the charge is not so that you can be written up in some church growth manual and say, this is how it's done, and they turn your ministry into a seminar for others to ape. The motive for keeping the charge of the command of the gospel is the very presence of God Himself, who knows all men's hearts and minds and will judge the secrets of them, and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been promised to those who walk in humble obedience of the command and demands of the gospel. His promise, His presence is not merely to give us emotional comfort while living lives unto ourselves. His comfort is given in the context of the charge of the Great Commission. One other thing I want to highlight about this, and which I think plays into it, is notice what it says about Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Paul is talks this way in such a way as wanting to remind us something of the ministry and life of Christ, but he does so in this very unique way. Go back to verse 12. He says, "Fight the good fight, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Notice the phrase, "you made the," quote, "good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And the language there literally is, you've confessed the good confession. You confessed the good confession is what it literally reads. But verse 13, notice the similarity at the end where it says, "who testified the good confession." Paul deliberately changes the words from saying, "you confessed the good confession," to "you testified the good confession." The word "testified" there is where we get our English word "martyr." Very early on, this word comes out of the legal system, and it means, you know, to bear witness to something. To testify is to bear witness. That's how the word, that's what the lexicon meaning of the word is. But in the first generations of the church, there were so many people who testified, who bore witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who subsequently died, like Stephen, that the word here translated to testify became to mean martyr. And that's where we get our English word martyr. A martyr is someone who has witnessed unto the Lord Jesus Christ and dies for his faith. What happens to Jesus shortly after his testimony before Pilate? He dies. He does not cower at the last minute. He says, "Lord, your will be done, not mine." Why? Because Christ understood that his Father was the source of all life. And he could trust his Father, even in the grave. And so when Paul says to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and in Christ, who testified, who martyred the good confession before Pilate," he's calling each and every one of us, where do you believe the source of life is? Are you more afraid of God or man? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending the 12 disciples out for their very first evangelistic crusade. And he says to them, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. Be afraid of the one who can kill the body and soul in hellfire." He says a few verses later, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. But if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father." And confession before men may mean death. All sorts of death. It can mean physical death. And there will be, according to the certain sources, there will be somewhere in this world, in the year 2005, there will be estimated somewhere between 150 to 200,000 people killed for naming the name of Jesus Christ globally, according to the mission reports. Cite that out of a book entitled The Supremacy of God in Missions by John Piper. And a footnote. Always remember to read the footnotes. That's the most important part of any book, is the footnotes. The rest of it you can skim. There is estimated there will be 150 to 200,000 martyrs for Jesus Christ in the coming year. It may mean that. Death you may experience is the death that you get when you lose your job as a result of standing up for the testimony of Jesus Christ and the righteousness that must follow. It may mean losing your wife or your husband. I had a woman call me one day and say that if I've accepted Christ, if I go home, my husband will leave me, because he's told me the day I accept Christ, he will leave me. What am I to do? Do you love God or your husband more? That's a tough thing to have to go through on the very first day of your salvation. At least give you a week, a month, or a year. But on the first day, the first hours, Christ trusted His Father who gave life to all things. Timothy, I charge you, your motive for keeping the command is the presence of God and His Son, the Father who knows all things and gives life to all things, and Christ, who, as our example, trusted the Father implicitly, even unto the point of death. And isn't that what Paul will write elsewhere in Philippians when he says that Christ became obedient even to the point of death? And therefore, He was given a name that is high above every name, exalted above every other name, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Timothy, do not back away from the charge. Third point is the, in what sense is the Christian command to be kept? In what way are we to understand the keeping? What is the how is he to do it? The effort that he is to put forth. Verse 14, you are to keep the command without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words here for without stain or reproach tell us two things about Timothy. They bring into view his attitudes and his actions. These two words can be used to describe his attitudes, his actions. They can be used to describe his life in terms of his thoughts and his doings, an evaluation of his life, and puts a stress on his humanity and the scrutiny of his ministry. The first word, without stain or without spot, is used of Christ in 1 Peter 1:9, who was called spotless, morally spotless. Believers are likewise to have the responsibility to separate themselves from sin. Remember the words of James in 1:27, that you are to keep yourself spotless from the world. The fulfillment of the Christian ministry of discipling nations is not found in us imitating the world, patterning ourselves after the world, or trying to act like the world. It is becoming spotless before God. We are to be the alternative. We are to be the light in the middle of the darkness. We are to be the contrast. The non-Christian, when he encounters the church, ought to feel woefully out of place. Not because he's not loved, not because he's not accepted, not because people have treated him unkindly or rudely. It's just like showing up, though, and you realize that you're woefully underdressed or it is inappropriate for your presence to be there. You feel slightly out of joint. A stranger, a non-Christian, walks into the midst of the church. The church ought to love him, care for him, reach out to him, extend a warm welcome to him. We are to be lovers of the stranger. But the stranger ought to feel, in some senses, strange to what's going on around. Because whatever's going on in the church is so categorically unlike that which is going on in the world. We are to keep this command, the gospel proclamation, without spot. Secondly, we're to keep it without reproach. Same word is used twice in this epistle. Once it's used of the elders who are to be above reproach. And it's also used in chapter 5 in verse 7 to describe the widow who is a widow indeed and how we are to treat her and how we are to provide for her. He says, prescribe these things well so that they may be above reproach. And so Timothy is to take this as the model, the role for his ministry and in his conduct and in his ministry. in his humanity and in his work, in what he thinks and in what he does. He is to be a model, as the church is, to all men, what the gospel ministry actually is to be. In other words, there ought to be some type of continuity between our message and our life. There shouldn't be dissonance between our message and our behavior. What we claim to be is what we ought to be. Now, in keeping this charge, what is the effort? Is to keep it until without spot and above reproach for how long? Until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As referred to earlier, the coming of Christ is the coming of Him in glory, and that is to be our hope and our destiny and our focus. And this plays an important role in the writings of the pastoral epistles. All through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we're constantly being reminded of the coming of Christ. For example, in 2 Timothy 1:10, but now has revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ to abolish death. Or 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead by His appearing and His kingdom. Or as he says again to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to those who have loved His appearing. I thought about doing a whole sermon just on that one phrase, who loved His appearing. As you walk through the New Testament, you will find that Christians are often described with language such as that. They're looking for the coming. They're hoping for the coming. They're loving for the coming. They're praying for the coming. They're anticipating the coming. And so what that says to me is this. We must have what some have called, with a $5 word, an eschatological view of life. You must keep the big picture in mind. We do not live for today. We live for the glory of Christ in His coming. We live for the day in which we will stand before the throne of grace, and we long to hear the Father say in that day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Because everything else will fade. Everything else will pass away. Everything else is ultimately, in the final analysis, irrelevant. Christ will appear. And part of that which drives us is the second coming of Christ. And if you don't have that strong focus, that fact that Christ will come again, things will not always remain as they are, things will come to an end, things will change, and Christ will come in glory and judge both the living and the dead and put to death and to an end all unrighteousness and all sin and all that is contrary to God, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and every thought will be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. If you don't have that as a hope, it is very easy to get discouraged in wanting to do gospel ministry. It's very easy to want to say, well, let's back off, but not make it so hard. But the gospel is the most demanding message that we'll ever have. The gospel demands us, as we said earlier, to acknowledge that we are sinful. It demands us to repent. It demands us to believe in Christ. And it demands us to take into account that right now, this moment, even how you are listening to this message counts forever. Now, let me just close with this. If I have done my job well, I believe if I have pulled out of this passage what God would want you to hear, and for me to hear, I hope you feel a little discouraged. I hope you feel a little overwhelmed. I hope you feel a little poorly, I hope you start to wonder, well, am I even a Christian? I can't listen to Mr. McElhaney even pray at the beginning of the service without thinking about a zillion other things while he prays. I can't even sing a couple hymns without my mind wandering off into who knows where. And I hardly am able to stay awake throughout the entire sermon. What is it? I can't keep the charge. I can't even get through a hymn. I can't even get through a prayer. I can't even get through a sermon. And all that is to remind us once again of our absolute inadequacy for anything that God will ever call you to do. See, the gospel is not about us trying harder. The gospel is about God working purely out of grace to change that which is spiritually dead and making it spiritually alive. The gospel itself reminds us that if we are going to change people, we're not merely changing their behavior, we are resurrecting souls. And who is adequate for those things? Paul raises that very question. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letter of commendation to you or from you? You are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on the tables of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Then he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We're not talking about changing people's behavior. Lots of institutions that man has been able to devise can change people's outward behavior. We're talking about changing the very heart and soul of people. Who is able to do that? Who is to be able to create life where there is death? Who is able to take that which does not exist and make it exist? Who is able to hold the charge without spot or reproach until the coming and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is able to withstand the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-wise gaze of the omnipotent God who looks into your heart and soul and is able to distinguish between thought and motive? No one. No one. And so in the very call to keep the command is the reminder that we ourselves need to come once again to the cross of Jesus Christ and, like the publican, confess, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We cannot fulfill the ministry because the ministry is too great for us, and even if the ministry were not so overwhelmingly great, we are unfit for it by our own sin. And so reading a passage such as 1 Timothy 6:13 and 14 ought to cause you to be arrested. It ought to cause you to stop and pause. And how quickly we just read right past these words. Oh yeah, keep the charge. Yeah, let's go for it. And what it ought to do is just stop us in our tracks and say, God, I can't even pray without sinning. I can't sing your praises without sinning. I certainly cannot proclaim the gospel without sinning. Be merciful to me, a sinner, and make me adequate for your work. Make me fit. Work in me the resurrecting graces that we proclaim. work in me the new life gospel that you've asked me to take to the nations. Send forth your Spirit even this morning to bend my mind and my heart by the power of your Spirit according to the word of the gospel, that I might myself hear and believe. And when I become once again woefully aware of just how sick and desperate my heart is, let me not by your grace become discouraged, but flee once again to the source of life, you who gives life to all things, who has given your only begotten Son that I might live. Let me come to the cross once again to find refreshment and washing through the blood of Jesus Christ, that His Spirit might work in me and transform me and renew me and build me up, that I might speak and there might be some continuity between my life and the message that you've called me to proclaim. God, it's all of you and none of us. I will not and cannot keep the charge, God, unless you first work your grace in me. Here I am. Have your way. The words are lofty. The demands are overwhelming. The charge is impossible for man. But may we take great comfort in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when He said, "That which is impossible with man is possible with God." Why? Because God works all His holy will, and He cannot and will not fail. Trust Him, believe in Him, and may we learn to minister and keep His charge in His presence, who gives life to all things until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Timothy. And Father, we acknowledge that we are not adequate and we are not fit. And Father, if your gospel was to expose our hearts and what's been going on in our minds, even this morning, how ashamed most of us would be. And as you say in Psalm 130, if you were to keep track of our iniquity, who could stand? But we thank you, Father, in Psalm 130, the psalmist goes on to say that there is redemption full and free in you. Father, we have not kept the charge, and we know that we will not keep the charge, except for the fact that you have your way in our lives. Come and grant repentance. Come and grant faith. Come and grant new life in Jesus Christ. And come and grant in us the courage to fight the good fight, to proclaim the gospel doctrines, and to live in light of them. And when we fail, Father, give us the wisdom to flee once again to our precious Savior, who is able to wash away every stain, and to give us new life and mercies. For your word says your steadfast love and your mercies are new every morning. Grant to us that kind of gospel hope, that we would not look to our circumstances. We would not trust in the approval of men. We would not look for the success that the world desires. But you would work in us your gospel grace, that we might be found faithful until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to all that you've called us to say and to be and to do, to the glory of your name, to the building up of the kingdom of Christ, to the advancement of the church. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.